All right, we've got a different quiet. Whoa. Are we ready to go?
Sorry.
Okay, so very different question for this this second talk. In Southern California, there was a spring break mission trip that was being off Utah, and I had a friend who went, and so he kind of talked me into going, and it was an incredible opportunity to actually learn so much more about my own faith. Because we studied to prepare. It wasn't like you're kind of your typical mission trip where you're going and you're kind of meeting physical needs and kind of that kind of thing. This was a trip where, to prepare, we studied theology. And we studied theology like I had never studied it before. And so we went up to Utah, and the mission trip's purpose was to have fruitful kind of conversation and dialogue with members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And so this is then something that I did with my own students, and actually now I take trips with students through my work at Stand to Reason. And these are a couple of our students that we took on a mission trip, and this is in downtown Salt Lake. And this is a typical, LDS gentleman who we would engage with down there and have conversation. But the claim that we will hear over and over and over again from our Mormon friends is that Mormons are Christians. In fact, here's a little video clip put out by the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints affirming this very thing. This is one of their apostles, Jeffrey Holland.
Various cross currents of our times have brought increasing public attention to the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. But even as we invite one and all to examine closely the marvel of it, there is one thing we would not like anyone to wonder about. That is whether or not we are Christians. Now, to anyone within the sound of my voice who has wondered regarding our Christianity, I bear this witness. I testify that Jesus Christ is the literal living Son of our literal living God. I bear witness he was born of a virgin mother, that in his lifetime he performed mighty miracles, observed by legions of his disciples and by his enemies as well. He took upon himself the sins of the world, paying an infinite price for every sorrow and sickness, every heartache and unhappiness from Adam to the end of the world. I testify he had power over death because he was divine. But that he willingly subjected himself to death for our sake, because for a period of time he was also mortal. I bear witness that he was literally resurrected from the tomb, and after ascending to his Father to complete the process of that resurrection, he appeared to hundreds of disciples in the old world and in the new. I know he is the Holy One of Israel, the Messiah, who will one day come again in final glory to reign on earth as Lord of lords and King of kings. Through the Holy Spirit of truth, may we all know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Then may we live their teachings and be true Christians in deed as well as in word. I pray. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Now, when you hear that, that sounds Christian, doesn't it? That sounds very Christian. And so then, if you are to then dispute the claim that Mormons are Christians, if you were to say, well, no, Mormons are not Christians, the response is offense. And I've talked to a number of Mormons who, this is their initial response, they get offended, they get upset that I would have the audacity to claim that they are not actually Christians. And so what we have to first do, so then there's this, to help them see why I would make such a claim, you have to help walk them through defining what does it mean to be a Christian? And when you say that you are a Christian, what does that exactly mean? And so my first question is, well, when Mormons claim to be Christians, what do they mean? That Mormonism is simply another denomination of Christianity, right? So that you have Lutherans, you have Episcopals, you have Presbyterians, you have Baptists, you have non-denominational, and you have Mormons, Right? Is it just one denomination of Christianity? Well, if that's the claim, I would say that does not seem to be consistent with the history of their own church. And so if you look in their scriptures, of course, they have four books of scripture. You have the Authorized King James Version of the Bible. You have the Book of Mormon. You have what's called the Doctrine and Covenants, and you have the Pearl of Great Price. In the Pearl of Great Price, there's a book in there. It's the Joseph Smith History. And in chapter 1, it lays out for us kind of Joseph Smith documenting kind of his first vision. And this is what he says. He says, "My object in going to inquire of the Lord was to know which of all the sects of Christianity, all the different denominations or sects, was right, that I might know which to join. No sooner, therefore, did I get possession of myself so as to be able to speak, than I asked the personages who stood above me in the light which of all the sects was right. For at this time it never entered into my heart that all were wrong, and which I should join. I was answered that I must join none of them, for they were all wrong. And the personage who addressed me said that all their creeds were an abomination in his sight, that those professors or pastors were all corrupt, that they draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They teach for doctrines the commandments of men, having a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof." Right? Oh, I forgot to keep going there. So this is what Joseph Smith pens to describe his first vision, where the Father and the Son appear to him. And he asks, well, which Christian denomination should I join? What's the response? Don't join any of them, because they are all corrupt. In fact, in the Book of Mormon, in the book 1 Nephi 22:13, this is how the church is described. "And the blood of that great and abominable church, which is the whore of all the earth, shall turn upon their own heads." So this is in Mormon scripture. Okay? So here's my point. Given what Mormon scripture itself says, it does not seem like it's consistent with the claims of Mormonism, that Mormonism is simply another denomination of Christianity. That just doesn't square with what Joseph Smith writes and what their scriptures teach. Now, you look at a prominent theologian, or they call scriptorian, Bruce McConkie, who passed away a number of years ago, but he wrote a book called Mormon Doctrine. And in Mormon Doctrine, this is what he writes. He says, "Mormonism is Christianity. Christianity is Mormonism. They are one and the same, and they are not to be distinguished from each other in the minutest detail." Okay? So what is he saying here? He's making what we call an identity claim. He's saying Mormonism is identical to Christianity. Christianity is identical to Mormonism, right? There's no distinction between the two. Mormonism is Christianity. But if that's the case, if these two things are identical, then when my Mormon friend says Mormons are Christians, my response is, well, if Mormons are Christians, then doesn't that mean that Christians are also Mormons? Right? Because that identity goes both ways. If Mormons are Christians, that means Christians are Mormons, if that's the claim, that Mormonism is identical to Christianity. Now, of course, whenever I've asked Mormon friend or someone I'm talking with, if I, as a Christian, am also a Mormon, they'll never say yes. Right? Why? Because they know what their church teaches. And their church does not teach that these two things are identical. Okay? We need a little more clarification. And in fact, if you go to the website mormon.org, there's a number of videos put out by the church, the LDS church. There's a number of videos that they put out to help us understand their doctrines and their ideas. You can also go to lds.org and find some of this stuff. But I want to show you a video of a man explaining kind of what their view is on the church, okay? It's what's called the apostasy.
In growing up, I learned about Christianity from teachers at the church school that I went to, but I also learned about things like the Crusades, the Spanish Inquisition, the fact there were many different churches. I learned about Henry VIII and his wives and how the Church of England came about. And all of these things weren't really consistent with what I'd learned about Christianity and what that should be. They didn't fit with the Bible, with the teachings of Jesus Christ himself, that these things had gone very far off track, and I just couldn't understand how that could have happened. When I learned about the gospel that I've since embraced, I found that it answered a lot of the questions that I had about Christianity and the traditional forms. It helped me to see that there was, in the past, sometime after Jesus Christ died, a falling away from the truth, that the full truth as he taught it was somehow lost or corrupted through the process that went on over the several hundred years after his death. And I learned about the restoration of the gospel through Joseph Smith, and how Joseph Smith had some of the same confusion that I had, that he wanted to know which was the true Christianity. I wanted to know how there could be so many different churches. And when he prayed to find out, God told him that he was going to restore the true form of Christianity, the Church of Jesus Christ, through him to the earth again. And learning about the fact that there had been this falling away, that many of the things that I had concerns about that had been done in the name of Christianity had happened during that period of falling away, and that the gospel had since been restored, that was reassuring and was kind of the evidence that I needed that I hadn't been able to find before, that things were back on track again now, that we were back to a true form of the original teachings of Jesus Christ and his church.
Yeah.
Okay, so that is the testimony of a Mormon explaining their doctrine, and you can actually go to LDS.org and you can see they have a document on their website on apostasy. And now notice what I'm doing. I'm using LDS sources. I'm not trying to put words into the mouths of my LDS friends. I'm going to their sources so you can see that this is their official teaching. But if you go to their website, you'll find their view on apostasy. And I'll just highlight the second paragraph. It says, Latter-day Saints believe that through the priesthood conferred to Joseph Smith by the ministering of angels, the authority to act in God's name was brought back to the earth. This is restored, not reformed Christianity, right? So there's a distinction between the reformers and a reformation. This is not a reformation. This is a restoration. That's why Joseph Smith is called the prophet of the restoration. Their belief in a restored Christianity helps explain why most Latter-day Saint converts from 1830s to the present converted from other Christian denominations. None of these converts thought they were leaving Christianity. They're simply grateful to learn about and become part of the restored Church of Jesus Christ, which they believe offers a more complete and rich Christian church, spiritually, organizationally, and doctrinally. Okay? So that's the official view, is that there was a complete falling away of the Christian church. According to Joseph Smith in the scriptures, the Christian church has been corrupted, and we lost the gospel sometime after Jesus and the apostles. We lost the gospel, and Joseph Smith was needed to restore this. So if we are to clarify the claim, Mormons are Christians, according to LDS doctrine, this is what the claim would be. Mormons are true Christians, and Christians, like you and I, would be apostates. Okay, we do not have the truth. That would be the view. Now, I'm okay with that. That doesn't offend me. That doesn't offend me that my Mormon friends think that I am wrong, because that's my view of them, right? And now look, I'm trying to get over this hurdle that I'm offended, right? Because my question would be, well, why, if I say you're not a Christian, why would you be offended by that? Because that's your claim as well, and I'm okay with that. If you think I'm wrong, that's okay. And if I think you're wrong, that should be okay as well. And what's most important in this conversation is really the issue of truth. And this, at this point in the conversation, I want to point my Mormon friends to John 17:3. In fact, in that first video clip of Apostle Jeffrey Holland, he quotes from this. He says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So what does Jesus lay out here? He says eternal life is knowing the one true God. That's an important phrase. So if there's one true God, and you have a view, and I have a radically different view, we both can't be worshiping the one true God. It's possible that we're both wrong, but it's not possible that we're both right, you see. And so some of the first steps in this conversation are just helping us to see the differences between Mormonism and Christianity. That's progress, I think, in this conversation. Just for you and your Mormon friend or family member to say, hey, yeah, actually, our views are radically different. Now, what we see, though, is that there's a terminology problem, isn't there? They're saying God. We're saying God. They're saying Jesus. We're saying Jesus. They're talking about the crucifixion and the atonement. We're talking about those things, too. And so we're going to have to get past that, and we will in a little bit. But sometimes people will say, well, okay, this is typical of Christians. You focus on the differences. Why can't we focus on the similarities? Right? Well, there actually are some things that are similar that we can focus on. And typically that has to do with the public good or common morality that we share. Our views on certain social issues. Look, and it doesn't matter if my friend is a Mormon or a Buddhist or a Muslim or an atheist. If we share moral views on a particular issue, we can work together in the culture. We can work together for social good, right? And so we can certainly focus on those kind of things and do good with other people, no problem. But when it comes to our views about God, there's a particular reason we focus on the differences, not the similarities. And I use an analogy to illustrate this. Let's say I'm holding two sets of pills in my hand, right? I'm holding these two sets of pills, and I ask you the question, are these pills basically the same? You look at them, your answer is, yeah, those pills are basically the same. They're both white, they're both round, they both come in tablet form. They're basically the same. But what if you found out that this set of pills was aspirin and this set of pills was arsenic? Does that make a difference? Of course it does. In fact, what happens to the similarities? The similarities kind of fade to the background, don't they? The similarities really are not that relevant at this point. What you actually need to know are the differences. Because if you can't tell the differences, then you're in trouble. You're in potential trouble. Not being able to see the differences may have serious implications. And so if one view of God says God is like this, and another view of God says God is radically different than that, and eternal life is knowing the one true God, well, then there are eternal implications to this, aren't there? And that's why we focus on the differences, not to be jerks, not to be rude, but to say there are consequences to the ideas that we hold. And so what I want to move my Mormon friends from is this initial response that, well, I'm offended that you say I'm not a Christian, to asking the more important question, what is true? That's the most important question, isn't it? What is true? Is your view true or is my view true? Because they can't both be true. And I'll tell my Mormon friends, I will say to them, look, if I am wrong, I want to know. I mean, if you're wrong about God, do you not want to know? Yes, the answer should be yes. We should want to know. If I'm worshiping a false God, I want to stop doing that. Okay? And so I'll say, if I'm wrong, I want to know. And that's why I want to have this conversation. But then I also turn that question around. Say, if you're wrong, don't you want to know? If you're worshiping the wrong God, don't you want to know that? As a way to help open up this dialogue in this conversation, okay? And so what is true is the most important question. And I also want them to see it's actually a very loving question as well. When you love people, you actually speak the truth to them. That's one evidence that my closest friends love me, is that they speak the truth to me. And they actually speak the truth to me even when I don't want to hear it. In fact, there's someone in my life who loves me a lot. It's my wife. She's always speaking truth to me, right? And even when I'm offended, even when I get upset, I want to be a mature human being, I come to realize, well, no, why does she do that? She does that because she wants me to be a better man, right? And when she comes up to me and says, hey, honey, you were kind of a jerk to Micah. You were really harsh with him. I think you need to go apologize. What's my initial response? What? I'm offended. You know, do you know what Micah did? But I have to ask the more important question. I have to ask the mature question. What is true? If it's true that I was a jerk to my kid, then I have to deal with that. And so that's what we want to focus on. But we also want them to see that this is an act of love. I love you enough that I think, and I understand that ideas have consequences. And I think what I believe is true. And so that's why I'm going to have this conversation with you. Because I think there's eternal consequences. Okay? And so that, I think, is maybe a helpful way to kind of get past that initial objection to really then get down to the fundamental questions. And I'll boil those down into three kind of key questions. Here they are. These are the questions to focus on. Doesn't mean you can't get onto other topics, but if you have a short amount of time and you want to focus on the key questions, these are it. Number one, who is God? Who is God? What is the nature of God? Number two, what is the gospel? What's the good news? What's required for eternal life? And then number three, how do we know? How do we know these things? Those three topics are going to give you plenty to have a conversation about. Okay, so let's just do a quick overview here, and I'll try to we'll try to get some time for some Q&A as well. Okay, but let me just give a quick overview, and I'm going to take from LDS sources. This is from the teachings of the prophet Joseph Smith by one of their authorities, Joseph Fielding Smith. But this is what Joseph Smith said. Joseph Smith said, "I have always declared God to be a distinct personage, Jesus Christ a separate and distinct personage from God the Father, and that the Holy Ghost was a distinct personage and a spirit. And these three constitute three distinct personages and three gods." So in the Mormon view, there are three separate individuals who end up being three separate gods. Okay? Now, their view is that God the Father became God. Right? In their view of eternal progression, he progressed into godhood. This is what Joseph Smith says. "It is the first principle of the gospel to know for a certainty the character of God. I'm going to tell you how God came to be God. We have imagined and supposed that God was God from all eternity. I will refute that idea and take away the veil so that you may see." And so in official LDS doctrine, God the Father was once a man who worshipped his own God the Father in some other universe. And as he progressed, he then was awarded godhood and was awarded this universe. And now he rules over this universe and actually rules over this universe with a mother god. In fact, I just had some Mormon missionaries at my house in April. We were talking about this. And I asked them about the mother god. And so they had no qualms in talking about the view that God the Father has a wife. But we don't have much information about her right now. And so so that's the view. I didn't mean that as a snarky comment. I'm saying this is actually what they said to me. Because I asked them more questions. I said, where in Scripture is, do we have descriptions? Because I wanted to read more about this. And their response to me was, well, no, actually, we don't have anything else written on this. And the analogy that the missionaries gave me was that, the father is protective of his wife, and that's why there's not more information. So that was the answer that was forthcoming, okay? Now, this is from Lorenzo Snow, who was a prophet in the Mormon church, and this is a famous kind of couplet that almost all Mormons will know. And here's the view. This really summarizes the view of the LDS church. "As man is, God once was. As God is, man may be." Okay. Now, again, I'm quoting from LDS sources. Okay, these are LDS sources. Most LDS will recognize this famous couplet. They've memorized this, right? "As man is, so as you and I currently are mortal, God once was. God was once mortal. As God is now exalted, you and I may become," right? And that's their view of eternal progression. Now, at this point, all I'm doing is saying this is the official teaching of the LDS Church. I'm not even saying that it's right or wrong at this point. I'm just saying this is their view. So notice the terminology problem. When they use the term God the Father, they use the term Jesus, they use the term Holy Spirit. but they are defined completely differently than Orthodox Christianity. And so that's where some Christians get confused, because they're using all the same terms, and so it sounds very Christian, but all of the meanings are absolutely different on almost every single term you can imagine. And so, well, what's the Orthodox view? Just very briefly, the Orthodox view is the Trinitarian view of God. There are not three separate gods. There is one God. And if you want a very concise, but I think, you know, precise definition of the Trinity, here it is. In fact, let me just pause. Let me test you. Okay, on your notes there, write down, if I were to ask you, what is the Trinity, write down your definition. And then we'll compare definitions, okay? All right, you got 10 seconds, go. All right, I'll give you a little more. What would be your definition of the Trinity? How would you explain it? And you have to do better than 3-in-1 or something like that. Got to be a little bit more. 3 what in 1 what? I see some uncomfortable looks. I'm sensing some struggle here. Anyone struggling to get a good definition of the Trinity down? If you're struggling, that's okay, but you know, maybe that helps us to be a little more gracious towards our Mormon neighbors, right? If we don't know what we're talking about. But also maybe if you weren't able to get some kind of, you know, accurate definition down, then you actually have some homework to do. Okay? And so let me give you, I've tried to boil it into one sentence that I think is something that you actually ought to memorize. I think you should know what Trinitarian doctrine is, because that explains who God is. Right? This is what we call an essential. This is an essential of the faith. And so here it is. Within the one being that is God. Now we'll go back and unpack this, but let me just get it out here. Within the one being that is God, there simultaneously exists three co-equal, co-eternal, and distinct persons, namely the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now that's about as concise as you can get without leaving out too many important details. But notice there's oneness here, right? But what is the oneness in? The oneness is oneness in being. So there's only one being or one God. All right? But within that one being, there, notice this word, simultaneously. That's an important word. In fact, there are ancient heresies in the church that don't get this word right. That Father, Son, Holy Spirit exist simultaneously. If you don't hold to that, then you'll fall into a heresy called modalism, where God shows up as the Father and then kind of converts into the Son and then eventually shows up in the mode of the Spirit. But he's not Father, Son, Holy Spirit simultaneously. The three persons don't exist simultaneously. And so within the one being that is God, there simultaneously exists three, notice, co-equal. They all share equally in the divine attributes. It's not like, hey, the Father's up here, he's the top dog, and then there's Jesus, and the Holy Spirit's way down here. Okay, no, they equally share in the divine attributes. Okay, they're co-equal, they're co-eternal. You know what that means? That means God has existed in Trinitarian form for eternity. Father, Son, Holy Spirit have always existed. But they're just, the persons are distinct. So here's the threeness. The oneness is in being, the threeness is in persons. There are three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, of course, any human analogy falls into heresy. So if you say, well, it's kind of like an egg, or it's like water, right? Liquid steam, you know, liquid gas, solid. Or any analogy is going to break down into heresy. Does not accurately capture this. It will violate this definition in some way. The best illustration is maybe this, okay? Kind of an ancient model where you have one triangle, but within the one triangle, you have three distinct angles, right? And the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God, right? They're co-equal, they're all fully God, but the Father is not the Spirit. He's a distinct person. The Spirit is not the Son. He's a distinct person. The Son is not the Father. He's a distinct person. OK? okay? And of course, what we know, if God is Trinitarian, is that he's unlike any being that we can imagine. There's no parallel to him. So that's why it's hard to draw analogies. Now, scripturally, here's the foundation. What we do scripturally is we look and we see that there are actually a number of passages and a number of different ways to demonstrate Trinitarian doctrine. Okay, so there's not one verse. The Bible doesn't even use the word Trinity, but that's okay. The concept is there. We use the word Trinity as a shorthand to describe this view. Okay, and so the foundation, the first foundation, is that the Bible clearly teaches there is only one God. Right? Deuteronomy 6:4, Isaiah 43:10, Isaiah 44:6 and 8, John 17:3. The Bible clearly teaches there's only one God. But then the Bible teaches there are three distinct persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Right? In fact, we see this at the baptism of Jesus, the distinction between the persons. But then the Bible also then says that each person is fully God. Right? And so you have passages that talk about Jesus as fully God. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 10:30, I and the Father are one. What kind of oneness is he talking about there? Because the Mormon will say, well, yeah, they're one in purpose. But what happens in the next verse is the Jews pick up stones to stone Jesus. And so Jesus asks them a really good question. Hey, why are you going to stone me? And they say, well, we're going to stone you because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. So they understood that when he said, I and the Father are one, he was claiming deity. And so this is then how we demonstrate. We see throughout Scripture that Jesus is God, the Holy Spirit is God, the Father is God. And so that is how we make our case for the Trinity. Now that is just a quick overview. I mean, I have a whole entire talk on the Trinity that's just even an introduction, okay? But I just want you to see that this is the process of making the case biblically. And the more I think you study Scripture, the more you actually see that the Trinity is just through and through the Scriptures. I mean, so not only do you have these explicit passages, but you have things like the names of God are shared, the titles of God are shared, right? The activities of God are shared. I mean, you can just go to John 1:3, and who does it say created everything? It says Jesus created everything, right? But elsewhere, it says God created everything. You know, so you have them sharing in the activities of God. So there's lots of different ways to come at this. But clearly, this is the orthodox view. And so that is what we have to do when it comes to who is God. We have to first define, okay, what's the Mormon view of God and what's the Christian view of God? And what you discover is that we have two separate gods. We have two radically different gods. And then the second question is, what is the gospel? And the gospel, or the good news for the Mormon, is exaltation. It's not salvation. In fact, you can talk about salvation all you want, and the Mormon will agree probably with everything that you say on salvation. Because in their mind, salvation is something very different than what you think salvation to be. For the Mormon, salvation is something everyone gets. There's a general resurrection that happens to everybody. But salvation is not the end goal for the Mormon, as you know, obviously it holds that priority for us. But for the Mormon, that's not the best that their religion has to offer. Exaltation is the best that their religion has to offer. And so this is from the teachings of Joseph Smith. He says, here then is eternal life. Now, so that term, eternal life, that term is the term to use. Because eternal life is the same thing as exaltation in Mormon doctrine. Okay? Here then is eternal life, to know the only wise and true God. And you have got to learn how to be gods yourself, and to be kings and priests to God, the same as all gods have done before you. Namely, by going from one small degree to another, and from a small capacity to a great one. From grace to grace, from exaltation to exaltation. Okay? We also see this in their scriptures. The Doctrine and Covenants, sometimes referred to as the D&C. D&C 132:20 says, this is the eternal status of those who honor their priesthood and attain glory and exaltation. Then shall they be gods, because they have no end. Therefore shall they be from everlasting to everlasting. And so that's the view. This chart will help you kind of picture the Mormon view of the gospel and the afterlife, okay? So you have what's called the first estate right up here. The view of Mormons is that there is a pre-existence, that actually your spirit pre-existed your earthly life. And so the Heavenly Father and Heavenly Mother are procreating. The heavenly mother is having spirit children. And those spirit children are in this first realm awaiting a body, a mortal body. In fact, essential to the Mormon view of eternal life and progression is that you have to get a body. You cannot complete exaltation if you don't get a body. So this is necessary. So actually, this is why the Mormons have large families because of theological reasons. Because we are to populate the earth and release as many of those spirit children who need bodies to complete the process of exaltation. Okay? Now, so you have children. So you get a body. You come to the second estate, your earthly life, mortality. And then, if you follow the straight and narrow, which is the process of being putting your faith in God, repenting, being baptized in the temple, having being baptized by the Holy Ghost, then you do the good works, the tithing, you follow the word of wisdom, a number of different things. Their gospel manuals actually list, I think it's like 21 different requirements. And then, if you do all those things, you can reach the celestial kingdom. So in the Mormon view of the afterlife, there are actually three heavenly kingdoms. You got outer darkness. But in the goal for the Mormon is the celestial kingdom. But even within the celestial kingdom, there are different levels. You have to be temple married to reach that highest level, which leads to exaltation. So this is why... singleness is kind of looked down upon in the Mormon church. You end up being kind of a second-class citizen because actually in the afterlife, you will not reach exaltation. You'll probably become like an angel or something and kind of, serve God. And so so in the celestial kingdom, it's not just reaching the celestial kingdom, but it's being exalted into that highest level of the celestial kingdom where then you ultimately will be awarded your own universe that you will rule over. Okay. Now, for those of you who are Christians and you are mistaken... You have been blinded by people like me and, Dick and your pastors. You are going to end up in the terrestrial kingdom. And word has it from Mormons that it's a very good place, much better than this earthly existence. So in the end, you may be okay because you get the terrestrial kingdom. For people like, maybe Hitler and, people in jail and that kind of thing, they go to the telestial kingdom. And but there is outer darkness. But outer darkness is typically referred a reserve for those who commit apostasy. Right? So if you join the Mormon church and you leave the Mormon church and denounce it, especially if you convert to Christianity, then you go to outer darkness. Okay? So if you're an apostate, outer darkness is reserved for you. Okay? So now, if you think about it, if you're a betting person says, hey, okay, if I'm just going to bet on this, don't even become a Mormon because you have the chance of like experiencing outer darkness. Just bet on this, because that would be a concern that the only way to experience outer darkness is to actually become a Mormon first and then commit apostasy. But the end goal is exaltation. Now, how do you get that? Okay. Well, this is where you look at Mormon scripture, and Mormon scripture itself explains the demands. And if I was one passage from the Mormon scriptures that I would share with my Mormon friends, it would be this one, because I think it's very clear. Here it is. Yea, in Moroni 10:32, yea, come unto Christ, and be perfected in him, and deny yourselves of all ungodliness. And if... ye shall deny yourselves of all ungodliness and love God with all your might, mind, and strength. Then is his grace sufficient for you, that by his grace ye may be perfect in Christ. And if by the grace of God ye are perfect in Christ, ye can in no wise deny the power of God. Now, I think this is a very powerful verse because it gives us this if-then clause, right? Now, if I tell my son Micah, if I say, Micah, if you take out the trash, then I will give you $5. When does he get the $5? If and only if he takes out the trash. That condition has to be met. So here we have that same clause. What condition has to be met to get grace? You have to deny yourself of all ungodliness and love God with all your might, mind, and strength. So the question, what does that mean? Deny yourself of all ungodliness. Because until you do this, you don't get grace. So what is this? Well, in the context, come unto Christ and be perfected in him. And deny yourselves of all ungodliness. If you do that, then you get grace. Now, I'm not actually sure what grace is then in that case. If I perfected myself, what need is there for grace, right? In fact, this is in the Book of Mormon, another famous passage, 2 Nephi 25:23. For we labor diligently to write, to persuade our children and also our brethren to believe in Christ and to be reconciled to God. For we know that it is by grace that we are saved after all we can do. So my question is, well, can you define what it means to do all that you can do? What does it mean after all we can do? And have you done all that you can do? Seems like you could always be saying, well, I could do more, right? Can you really ever say that you've done all that you can do? Until you, I guess, spend every waking moment doing everything that you can do. And you only get grace after all that you can do. Again, that I'm not sure what grace is on that view. And there are passage after passage after passage in the Mormon scriptures that make it clear that the requirement for exaltation, for eternal life, is perfection. In fact, many Mormons will be familiar with a book that one of their prophets wrote, Spencer Kimball. He wrote a book called The Miracle of Forgiveness. If you want a good view of what the Mormon scriptures teach about exaltation, eternal life, get that book and read it. And what he basically says is you have to be perfected. And there's a chapter in there where he talks about how trying is not enough. It says it's not enough to try. Because I'll talk to a lot of Mormons who say, well, I'm trying my best. And so I read to them what their prophet says. Well, he says trying is not sufficient. He says trying is weak. To try your best is not enough. Because what Mormon scripture demands is perfection, okay? In fact, this process of kind of showing Mormons from their own scriptures, the demands of their own gospel, is that there's a term that we use for it called the impossible gospel. And what we do is we take the Mormon scriptures, just teaching from the Mormon scriptures that their requirements are impossible to satisfy. And now I've talked to a number of Mormons who in candid moments will look at me and will admit, yeah, it's really tough. Yeah, this is a huge burden. This is where a lot of them live. This is day-to-day life. They live with this burden, a perfection. And we know no one can satisfy that. In fact, the Bible calls that bad news, right? That's the law, isn't it? The law demands perfection. The law teaches us about our sin and how bad we are. So this is actually bad news. Their good news turns out to be bad news. It's an impossible gospel. And it is in direct contrast to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, 8 through 9 is a classic passage that summarizes it. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And we can point to passage after passage after passage on this. Now, often the Mormon the response to this is, well, what's the place for works then? Right? Can you then just say a prayer, believe in God, and then just go to heaven and then live your life however you want, right? And my answer is no, of course not. But there's a misunderstanding here. And so I think a helpful kind of way to put this is to show two different equations. So I'll say, okay, here's your equation, right? Faith plus works equals eternal life. Okay? They'll agree to that. Faith plus works equals eternal life. Okay, yeah. Okay, here's my equation. Faith equals eternal life plus works. Notice, I have the same components that you have in that equation, but there's just different placement on that. Because I want them to see that there's a misconception that you simply have faith and then you can go do whatever you want, live however you want, and works plays no part in that. But of course, that's not the Christian view. The Christian view is that it's faith that brings justification and good works. Works, good works, are the fruit of faith, right? And it's the difference, theologically speaking, it's the difference between justification and sanctification. See, what they do in their equation is they put justification and sanctification together. And we're saying, no, these are two distinct things. I am justified by the work of Christ alone. It's external to me, not based on anything I do. God declares me righteous on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ. And then after that, I'm given the gift of the Holy Spirit, and then the process of sanctification begins, and he begins to weed out the sin, and I begin to be sanctified by the Holy Spirit. But that is not, that is, those are two distinct things. And it's important for us to know our theology so that we see the difference. Does works play a role in our justification? No. Works plays a role in our sanctification. Okay? All right. Well, I think I'm going to pause there because we are, I think we're officially out of time. I'm willing to stick around. I don't know can we ask some questions? I mean, feel free. If you got to go, you can go. But if anyone has a question, maybe we can open it up and answer a few questions before we split. I know we've given
you
a lot of
information. Let's do this because now, if you have a question, please come forward so that everybody can hear you. Surely there are some questions.
Who's that brave person who's going to ask the first question? Okay, who's going to ask the second question? Let's just go right to the second one. All right, right here.
Are you acquainted with Dave Hunt's book, The God Makers? And if so, what's your thoughts on that? Because he makes some very interesting, I don't know if you want to call them accusations, but thoughts on the Mormon lifestyle that go against their family traditions and so forth, or what we think of family.
Yeah, no, I haven't read that one. I think it's an older book.
Yeah.
No, I haven't read that one, so I'm not familiar with kind of his arguments in that.
Okay.
Anything specific he talks about?
Well, he talks about how they have a high rate of suicide, a high rate of abortions, a high rate of marriage infidelity, and so forth. And then he backs it up with stats.
Yeah, so okay. Yeah, there is data on this. In fact, there was a major study done a few years back that came out on the rates of depression in the state of Utah. And the rates of depression, in fact, they called Utah actually the most depressed state in the nation. And so they looked at like things like antidepressant use. Antidepressant use was the highest among all states. In fact, and then with women, it was like twice the rate of men. And so there's a number of factors like that. Actually, there also another interesting stat is kind of the Salt Lake Valley has the highest rate of plastic surgeons per capita than any other area. And it makes sense given Mormon doctrine, because you're supposed to be perfect. The requirement is perfection. No one can do that. And so what you try to do is you try to make everything look perfect, and you're under that burden. And then, but on the inside, you know that you can't ever meet that. And so I think that really is a good explanation for why there are those kind of rates of depression, suicide, and that kind of thing. And so I think all those facts, what they should do for us is give us compassion. Is that underneath that maybe happy, perfect family exterior, there may be actually someone in there who's really hurting and really struggling and need to hear the good news. Yeah. Thank you.
Good question. Go over.
You know, and I can, you know, may I, do we need to get it for the recording or anything?
Yeah.
Okay. So that's why we asked you to come to Micah. Be brave and come up here and let everyone in the audience just stare at you. No.
You can come forward.
In this world where we're all trying to play the kumbaya business of joining hands, it's kind of difficult. Someone like Rick Warren, who's trying to join with Mormons, Muslims, different kinds of things, or David Barton on his capital deal where everybody's holding hands.
Can we turn the mic volume up?
This business of we can have shared values, but do we join in a common cause with them? That seems to me something that we would not do.
Well, I guess I would wonder why we wouldn't join on a common cause when it comes to like a social issue. So let's say that my Mormon friend and I share views about the unborn child. Let's say we both hold pro-life views. Well, if I can join common cause with them and save more babies' lives, I think that's a good thing.
Well, here's my point about that. It's okay to have them do their thing and we do our thing, but I don't think God is going to share his glory. And so when we join common cause as a united front, there's a little different take with that. And I don't think that's why I was asking about this, because that's just my personal opinion at the moment.
Yeah.
But I just don't think that God is going to share his glory. So when we join that closely, then can people distinguish, well, they're all the same.
Yeah, I hear what you're saying. And certainly I think there's a concern there that you want to be aware of. I guess I wouldn't say that would require the God to share his glory. I think God can, and I think this is the thing about God's glory. God can be glorified despite who or what does the good act. I think God can receive glory, and God's, you know, he's providential. And even through, you know, what some people, you know, I mean, just look in Scripture. Someone intends something for evil, and God is still glorified through that. So I think, I wouldn't view it as God, you know, sharing his glory. I would just say, hey, there is good that can be done by all of us, and we can make common cause. Here's my big concern, though, is that we don't have Christians who know enough about their own faith that can do that without them being sucked in theologically. That's the concern. And I think that's the problem, is that we don't have enough Christians like you guys who are here at something like this, who are thinking carefully about their faith and can make these distinctions. Because I actually think we should be much more involved in the lives of non-Christians, whether that's common cause, because or living in our neighborhoods or having them over for dinner, because we have the good news. We just don't have enough Christians that are equipped and trained with the truth to be able to do that. And so, I mean, that's what I'm trying to model for my own kids, is that I want them to have lots of non-Christian friends, make common cause with them, and all the while live their life on mission for the truth of Christ. And so I think the bigger problem is that most Christians don't know what they believe or why they believe it. And so then they think, oh, well, I'm making common cause, and these people are, you know, they talk about God too, so we must believe the same thing. That is definitely a danger. And I think the solution is not to stop making common cause with people, but is to educate our people in our churches to know what they believe and why they believe it. So,
another question.
Do you know what Mormons believe about homosexuality? Because I have a Mormon friend who her and her whole family left the Mormon church, but they have a family member who's a homosexual, and they've come to me and asked me lots of questions, and I've given them the straight answers from the Word of God, but because they've not studied the Word of God, they've studied the Book of Mormon and all these other books, they weren't able to give me an answer as to what Mormonism actually believes about it. So I just wondered if you knew.
Yeah, at this point, I think, as far as I know, Mormons share the views with us on homosexuality. They do believe that it's a sin. And in fact, I was just talking to somebody up there who was saying that, it was a Mormon family actually struggling with a family member who was homosexual, and they weren't approving of it. And now you can go, I don't know, if you go to LDS.org, and if you're interested in Mormon views on particular things, go to LDS.org, type in maybe homosexuality, and see, maybe there's an article on there that they would kind of lay out the views of the church. But as far as I'm aware, they would hold that homosexual behavior is a sin. Yeah. Now, of course, we do know that their doctrine is subject to change. Okay? And this is built into their theological system, because they have a living prophet, a modern-day prophet, who God can give additional revelation and that can change pre-existing revelation. In fact, this is what's happened through the years. And so there was a pronouncement on polygamy. Right, there was a pronouncement about, I believe, in 1971, on blacks being able to have priesthood, and there was a doctrine was changed. So, I mean, that is built into the system that's a potential. So.
And if you study the Book of Mormon, there have been many, many changes, not just little things like difference between the RSV and the NIV, or many changes.
Yeah, and those are documented.
So you've made it clear that there are many fundamental differences on doctrine between evangelicals and Mormons. But I think, the Bible seems to make it clear that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So do you think that a Mormon, if they truly put their faith in Jesus, can they be saved even if they're living this doctrine that's not compatible with evangelical Christianity?
Okay, well, so maybe here's the question. Is it possible for a Mormon to be genuinely saved? Well, that's certainly a possibility, but not if they're trusting in Mormon doctrine, right? Because they're putting... Now, remember, it's not faith that saves us. It's faith in a particular object or person. It's the object that's primary. And so you can say, oh, I have faith. Well, what do you have faith in? If I have faith, you know, in my son Micah to save me, well, then I'm in trouble, right? It's the if he's the object of my faith, well, he doesn't have the ability or power to offer such a thing. And so so if you put your faith in the Mormon Jesus, then no, you can't be saved, because the Mormon Jesus is a false Jesus. Now, if somehow a Mormon, maybe a lot of people who convert later in life to Mormonism come out of a Christian background, and so maybe someone thinks that they're putting their faith genuinely in the true Christ, and they somehow don't understand the Mormon view of Jesus, then maybe in that case. But no, if you're putting your faith in the Mormon Jesus, in a false Jesus, I mean, in any Jesus that's not the real Jesus, then no, you can't be saved.
I think that we can clarify also by saying that simply, if you look at other faiths, you always have to ask the question, which Jesus are we talking about? Because it really does matter. It's not a matter of legality or of wordsmithing. It's a matter of salvation.
Yeah.
I actually grew up Mormon, and so my biggest stumbling block was, aside the fact that God was blinding my eyes and blinding my heart, was that it was too easy. It can't be just faith alone, because it's a very works-based religion. Mm. And so Mormons can't see the truth, even if it hits them upside the head. And the best example that I had was faithful people that believed in the truth, and they just kept shining.
Yeah.
Unblinded me.
That is a good word. And I think, thank you for sharing that. I've talked to lots of former Mormons. And a couple things that really stand out is that, number one, it requires a lot of time and patience. And I think sometimes we Christians are very impatient with unbelievers. And we think that after one or two conversations, if they don't come to Christ, we write them off. Well, with Mormons, it may take 6, 7, 8 years before they ever walk away. And when they walk away from Mormonism, they don't just come right into Christianity. Many of them walk into agnosticism and even atheism, because they're so disoriented. Because there's this huge authoritarian system that they've put all of their faith in, and now that whole thing has been shattered. And so now it's like they question everything. And I think we want to patiently, lovingly, graciously walk through that with them. And then eventually try to rebuild with the true gospel. So it takes patience, it takes time, it takes love and grace and truth. We need the whole package.
It's the same message that in April Abdul-Murray shared about witnessing to Islam.
Yeah.
It's
yeah.
the same thing. Yeah. Will we have the patience to love those people?
All right, maybe we'll take one more question. One more question, we'll wrap up.
Yeah, so coming off of that, isn't it a real fear for them to leave, because aren't they shunned from their community, essentially?
Yeah, yeah. So this is another, I think, important insight, is that often, Mormons really have to count the cost, because they're embedded into this Mormon culture where their friends are Mormons, their parents are Mormons, their siblings are Mormons. All their social circles, even in those who live, like, you know, in large Mormon areas, and you live in Utah or the Salt Lake Valley, I mean, you're working for other Mormons. And so there are huge ramifications. And so I think we have to be understanding that this is, I mean, talk about a serious call to discipleship, you know. In fact, there was a man who we met up in Utah, and he had been questioning Mormonism. And we met him just in a lunch line. And we started talking, and he said, this is so great. I've got all these questions. I've been doing research. And so we were able to talk with him and give him more resources and got his contact info. We came back up the next year and met with him again. And this is what he said. He sat down with us at dinner and said, hey, I've come to the conclusion that this is all false. that Mormonism is false and that Joseph Smith was fraudulent. He said, but I can't leave. He said, I can't leave because if I leave, I'll lose my wife. I'll lose my kids. I'll lose all my friends. My life will fall apart. I can't do that. And I was moved to compassion for the guy. I understood it. Of course, that is the call of Christ, right? And that's a difficult call. And so, yeah, so we have to slowly walk those people through that. And then also on the other side of that, be then the loving community to replace all that they'll lose. And the church really has to love and embrace those folks. So, yeah, we need to outlove the world. So.
What do you think of this guy? I know we've kept you a long time. Part of that's my fault, too. Thank you for coming. Please come back. We've got some really good questions to ask in the morning. Thank you also for your investment in Montana and Wyoming.
My pleasure.